is in John chapter 21. And we're reading the whole chapter, so beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say to him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. He said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat upon him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he had risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest wherever thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and saith, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad amongst the brethren, that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote of these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen.
Good morning.
Yesterday's study, someone afterwards asked in connection with verse 23 that we had not commented on it, and if that was intentional because of some of the challenge connected with the verse understanding it, and it was not. It was just the way the reading unfolded. But if anyone, young ones especially, have any question on that, feel free afterwards to come, and Brother Tim or Brother Burkett will explain it to you for sure, I'm sure, quite capably. In looking at chapter 21, and I know we shouldn't have favorite portions in God's Word. It's all God's Word, but this is one of these passages that you can live in. And I'm going to start at the end, and then we'll go back to the beginning. Verse 24 and 25. This is the disciple that testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, John referring to himself. And he always remarks that his testimony is true. You can believe John. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. You know, he had concluded the last chapter with his purpose statement, verse 31 in chapter 20, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you might have life through his name, as if that was the end of the epistle. But then the Holy Spirit stirred him to share one other incident with us. But he ends it here. He's saying, okay, this is the end. Because if I was to write all the incidents and all these types of dealings of the Lord with us and all of his miracles and all the things he said, the world couldn't contain the books. But I'll just tell you one more. And that's our chapter, chapter 21. And it's a lovely window upon the Lord's dealings with his own and us, and also a wonderful prophetic foreshadowing of what is yet to come. And so the chapter opens, after these things Jesus showed himself or manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And we find in verse 14, and now this was the third time that Jesus manifested himself to the disciples after that he was risen from the dead. We can divide the chapter. That would be the first section or the first setting of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 14. The haul of fish, the miraculous haul of fish. The second section, perhaps starting at verse 15, God's the Lord's restoring of Simon Peter to the apostolate, restores his ministry to him as chief apostle among the brethren. So this first section, as I said, this manifestation, we have that as the title, the manifested Christ. This is the third time in which he was manifested. And we would understand the first and second times being the first Lord's Day, the first resurrection day, is the first manifestation where he appears to the disciples, he gathers the scattered disciples. And the second would be with Thomas, the incident with Thomas we saw when the disciples are gathered together again. There were other appearances of the Lord, of course, to individuals, Simon Peter himself, the two on the road to Emmaus. But I believe the first and second are dealing with this the corporate manifestation to his own as he gathered them together, both on the first Lord's Day and on the second. Now, this is the third. We saw that those two events foreshadow, first, the assembly period. We see that with Mary Magdalene. And then with Thomas, we see his dealings with the Jewish people in the coming day. But now, chapter 21, I believe, brings us into the millennial kingdom. This is what is being presented to us, among other things, That's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. You know, you can't, it's not always just one thing, right? But we have here the Lord Jesus manifested himself to the disciples. I believe it's a picture of the millennial kingdom, the bringing in of the Gentile nations, the great haul of fish from amongst the nations, administrated by the Lord Jesus himself with his own, sharing with him in that. Now, there's a third day, and I think Brother Burkhardt mentioned this, there's a third day in the beginning of John's gospel, the marriage in Cana, Galilee, chapter 2, and that also brings us into a millennial scene. But there it's more in connection with the people of Israel, the insufficiency of religion, of Judaism, of seeking their own righteousness is shown out. But the sufficiency of Christ in that day will be known amongst them to bring the joy that the kingdom will bring. And so it's a millennial scene as well. And then we have the remarkable, we call breakfast on the beach. It was breakfast. And this is wonderful. I'm trying to think of a word to describe it. And the word quaint came to my mind, but that isn't quite, because quaint, I don't like to use the word quaint in connection with the Word of God. Homey or familiar or warm. Someone can help me with the word. Intimate. Thank you. His dealings with the disciples here, with making of the breakfast, right? The coals of fire, the fish broiling on the coals, the bread. I'm sure he's making toast, right? And a little pit dug there. And you think about it, and I have to watch my imagination, you know that. But did the Lord go and gather the coals? Did he fish for the fish? Did he dig the fire pit? Or did he just, you know, he could do that, you know. But it was real fish, real bread, really cooking, right? And this gives us the character even of his resurrection glory, you know. He could appear, he could disappear, but he was still flesh and bone. He could eat. It gives us some of the characteristics of what it will be like in the glory to come. But yet that intimate relationship with his own, right? So wonderful. And then, of course, the next section is his dealing with Simon Peter and restoring him to the chief place. The Lord had already appeared to him and restored him personally to himself in communion with himself. But Peter probably thinks, yeah, but, you know, I'm done as far as being of any use to the Lord. His denial was public, and the Lord's restoring him to a place of ministry was also public here. His actual sin is never mentioned. Isn't that wonderful? His sin is never mentioned. And then we have the mysterious words of the Lord at the end, connection with John and Peter. And brothers, I'm sure we'll bring that out. Peter's own martyrdom is revealed to him. And he refers to that in his second epistle, that I must shortly put off this my tabernacle, as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And this is the historical telling of that. The Lord reveals him that he will die a martyr's death. He will suffer and be crucified. He will stretch forth his hands. That's crucifixion. What he couldn't do in his own strength from his ardent love for the Lord's ardent love for him would give him the strength to show that love in martyrdom. And so it's a remarkable, wonderful passage, and may the Lord help us by the Holy Spirit to enter into it. Amen.
Our brother Brian already made a few connections with John 2, but I'd like to make a few more connections with the beginning and the end of this gospel. When we look at the beginning of the gospel of John, we find there some sort of a prologue. We find there a scene before the Lord Jesus came into this world. In the beginning was the Word, verse 1. And in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh. So we have 13 verses before the Lord Jesus came into this scene. And I think, apart from the fact that chapter 21 is a picture of a millennial scene, I think we can also see here a picture of our day. The Lord Jesus, not with the disciples, but on the shore. We are here on this earth, and the Lord Jesus is not physically with us. Yet he was dealing with the disciples, and in the same way he is dealing with us. So we could say chapter 1, the first part, some sort of a prologue. Chapter 21, some sort of an epilogue. And if you want to study more on these two chapters, in Growing Grace, the website, there are the recordings of the Kilkeel conference earlier this year. There we studied these two chapters. So there's not just two readings, there's a whole week on these two chapters. I would really recommend these recordings. Not because I was there, there were other brothers, very helpful. And then one more parallel between John chapter 2 and John chapter 21. In John, we find 8 miracles. Some say 7. I think there are 8. If you want to study that, there is a conference in Scotland, the beginning of September. You can come there. I can come here. If I can come here, you can go the other way around. Same distance. But the first miracle is in John 2. The last miracle we find here in John chapter 21. When we look at John 2, before the miracle at the wedding of Cana took place, there was a confession by Nathanael. Here, before this miracle took place, we had a confession by Thomas. Both of the miracles took place in Galilee. In John 2, there was no wine. In John 21, there is no food. And in both of the chapters, the Lord provides. And there are a few more, and I'll leave that for you to find out. But this again shows that the Word of God is not just, as Brian said, not just one way. There's not one way to look at it. There are various ways to look at a chapter and to study it.
Just a brief comment in connection with your remark about miracles. There are 7 miracles during the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. But then the greatest miracle, we studied that, is resurrection. That's the 8th, a new order of things. And here we have the 9th miracle in John's Gospel. I just submit that to your consideration.
I don't have a 10th, so... But I would like to just suggest that chapter 21 of John comes right before Acts chapter 1. And the Spirit of God has placed it there somewhat as a bridge going into what the Lord, the risen head, will do and was about to do. And we find this beautiful bridge. And in this chapter, which has already been outlined for us, but in these verses concerning Peter going fishing and breakfast on the beach, we find that Peter goes fishing. He resorts back, probably feeling somewhat as a failure. He goes back to what he knows, what he's accustomed to. And what we find is the Lord comes, and he was already called to be a fisher of men. And the Lord comes and reminds him that if there's going to be fishing done, it has to be done the right way. And the Lord has to be Lord. And we find that this is a beautiful picture of evangelism. And what we have in this section, the first 14 verses, we might consider as a picture of the right way to do evangelism. The Lord's way. And then in the next section, when we talk about Peter being restored, it's a beautiful thought to see that, and by the way, before we leave evangelism, the greatest fisherman of all showed Peter how to fish, right? And now the greatest shepherd of all, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, shows shepherd care in this section. And really has Peter and entrusts Peter and shows Peter that there needs to be shepherd care. And in that section, we can discuss, or as we get to it, we can discuss the great need of shepherd care and how tender our Lord was in his dealings with Peter. And so we have evangelism done the Lord's way. We have shepherd care done the Lord's way. And then at the end of the chapter, from about verse 19, where we read that he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And through the end of the chapter, we have a real picture for us of discipleship, what it means to follow the Lord. And as the Lord Jesus suffered and died, and we find that Peter's way of death was signified here, but the thought is discipleship. So in the closing chapters of John, in this closing chapter of John, what we see before us is evangelism, the Lord's way. We see the shepherd care, the Lord's way. And we see discipleship. And I would say, dear brethren, all three of these are needed in our day.
We might consider a little bit why they are in Galilee in the first place, because in chapter 20, they were in Jerusalem. But we could remember that in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus had given the message to the women that he appeared to, Matthew 28. He said, "Tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there I will see them." We realize from our other readings this week that he also saw them in Jerusalem first, but it seems evident that what these disciples have done, and there's only seven that are mentioned, three specifically by name. We know the sons of Zebedee are James and John, and then two others that aren't named. And that's interesting by itself. Why are not all 11 there? It's only seven, though the Lord had said, "Go to Galilee, and there I will see you." And I would suggest that I look at this moment in the life of these seven disciples and Peter in particular. I don't know that it's a sin of failure. Some have suggested that he's failing again here. But he's waiting, right? The Lord Jesus said, "I will appear to you." So they went to Galilee like they were told, and now they're waiting. We expect to see the Lord. He told us to come to Galilee. We'll see him sometime when it's his time. But the question, as sort of has been already alluded to, what do we do while we're waiting for the Lord to show up? What do we do? What do we occupy our time with? Fishing in itself is not a sinful thing. We might say it's an earthly thing, and earthly things are not worldly things inherently. They're not automatically or by default sinful behavior. But it's an earthly thing, and it was a very easy thing for him to default to. It's what he knew. So what do we do while we're waiting for the Lord to show up in our lives, so to say? And we do have to be careful what we default to, because even if they are not sinful things, they can become distracting things which make us forget that the Lord Jesus was going to show up. Because when we see them fishing all night, in verse 3, they go fishing and they catch nothing. Verse 4 says, "When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." And in this week in particular, that verse should really strike us. Again? The Lord Jesus is right there again? They don't know it's he? He's walking with the two to Emmaus. They don't know it's he. He's standing there with Mary Magdalene. She doesn't know that it's Jesus. They've been waiting in Galilee, waiting for the Lord Jesus to show up. And here he is on the shore. They don't know. They've gotten distracted by these choices of what they were doing while they were waiting. They did ordinary things, sensible things, things that they knew. But it prevented them from realizing that the Lord Jesus was there. And just jumping ahead a moment now to the moment where they realize that it's the Lord, it's John in verse 7 who realizes first such a miraculous occasion, such a wondrous event could only mean that's the Lord over there on the shore. And I would like to make a little bit of remark on John 2 we've been talking about, not John chapter 2, John also. We've been talking about how he identifies himself in this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Five times we have that phrase. It's once in chapter 13 when they are there at that supper together in the upper room. Then it's in chapter 19, and then we had it once in chapter 20 yesterday, running to the tomb, and then twice here in this chapter. John, I don't believe, appears in his gospel at all until chapter 13. Other gospels mention things that, for example, Peter, James, and John did together, and there are things where it was clear that the sons of Zebedee were part of the group and so on. But as far as I can determine, I don't think any of those accounts are mentioned in John's gospel. And it's as if, this is just a suggestion, the first time we see John mentioning himself in his gospel account is John 13, the night before the Lord Jesus is going to die. And he's left himself out, not even alluding to himself. He doesn't even include any of the things that he personally saw. The Mount of Transfiguration is not there. The healing of Jairus' daughter, where Peter and James and John were present and saw such a great miracle, they're not there. Peter and John being sent to prepare the upper room, as it's mentioned in other Gospels, it's not here. I just suggest to you that, you know, we have an impression from these chapters that John was such a, he was a real, you know, love bug, could we say. He just sort of think of him as sort of a real tender-hearted kind of person. He was a tough guy. He and his brother were called what? The sons of thunder. He and his brother wanted to call down fire on a city of the Samaritans. He and his brother, along with their mother, wanted to sit on the right and the left hand of the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. And I just would suggest that it's as if John, could we say, is almost embarrassed at who he was before he finally realized, Jesus loves me. I'm the disciple Jesus loves, not to the exclusion of any others. I talked to a colleague once who had read the Gospels, and she was a little disturbed that John kept calling himself that, like as if he was rubbing the faces of the other disciples in the fact that Jesus loved him. It's not that. He just really enjoyed the fact that Jesus loves me. I think in consideration of who we know he was in the other Gospels, I think he was amazed. I'm the disciple Jesus loves. And if I have to refer to myself, that's what I'm going to talk about. And he's the one, knowing I'm the one Jesus loves, he's the one in that spiritual appreciation and spiritual energy, he's the one who first realizes, that's the Lord. That's the Lord. And Peter can't wait to get to the Lord. It shows that in heart, he was fully restored to the Lord. And now the Lord is going to restore him publicly, as we'll get to. But he couldn't wait. Peter couldn't wait to get back to where the Lord was. Oh, let's stop this fishing thing. This was just a distraction. Let's get to the Lord. We've been waiting for him. Now here he is.
Maybe to add just one thought to what our brother Steve just said in relation to the fact that, first of all, John is never mentioning his name in this gospel. When he speaks about himself, it is a disciple whom Jesus loves. There's maybe one incident earlier in this gospel, namely chapter 1, where we have the testimony of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. And we have two disciples who follow the Lord Jesus. And one is named Andrew, and the other one is not named. We don't know for sure who it was, but it has been rightly assumed that it was John himself. In line with the general way of this gospel, that he doesn't refer himself directly. Actually, you have to wait until Revelation 1 to find that he mentions first his name as the writer of a book of the Bible, also his epistles. He doesn't refer to himself by name. He's just the elder. He's really taking care for the believers. In relation to the chapter before us, we have heard there is a prophetic line of teaching, and this has been pointed out by our brother Brian, in particular verse 14 links the first part of the chapter with the previous chapter, the other two appearances of the Lord Jesus to the disciples. And we have heard, we see really on one end the assembly, on the other hand, the remnant, the Jewish remnant, and here really the ingathering of the Gentiles. Now, if we make a statement like that, there might be some here in the audience who wonder, how can brothers make such bold statements without giving a bit more detail? I don't want to say too much, but just want to suggest that we learn a lot if we compare different scripture portions with each other. Our brother Paul made the link, and others, with John chapter 2, the marriage at Cana, which clearly points also to the millennium. But what I want to say, we learn also a lot if we compare what we have in the beginning of John 21 with the other great catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. And there's similarity, but there are also important differences. And what we find in John, in Luke chapter 5, is that the net is renting, and they need help in order to get the fish to the shore. While here in chapter 21, we see there are different conditions. Despite the large number of fish which is catched, we see now net is renting. Now other help is needed. They get the fish to the shore. And this is definitely already an indication that there are conditions which are simply perfect as they will be in the millennium, while in the present time it's not so. And indeed, the fact that the fish, of course, comes from the sea, in the Word of God, the sea is often referred to as the sea of the Gentiles, right? From where indeed many are brought in order to enjoy the blessing which comes through the Lord Jesus. Just to add this thought in relation to the prophetic line, there might be certainly more. But our brothers emphasize there's lots of practical teaching in this chapter, in particular as we put the different scenes of the chapter together, also in relation to serving the Lord, be it as fishermen, being as shepherds, or just those who are called, as we are all, to follow the Lord Jesus. And this we do until he comes. Our brother Bhakti mentioned the first day already that in John chapter 21, we are brought really up to the moment until the Lord Jesus comes again. And while we are here, while we are waiting for him, we have the privilege to serve the Lord Jesus. What a grace to serve him and to follow him. And we do so until he comes. When Brother Steve asked the question, what do we do while we are waiting? Well, we occupy, Luke 19, we occupy until he comes. But we occupy, we labor for the Lord, and we have to do it in dependence upon Him, on His command. And that is a great lesson here at the beginning. Be it in serving the Lord directly, be it in the work we are doing, whatever we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means under His control, and because He calls us to work and to labor for Him. And only if we do it in this attitude, there can be blessing. There can be really, as here in this scene, fish which is caught. For those who really labor in the gospel, do it in dependence on the Lord. But whatever we do, really under His command, under His direction, and then there can be blessing. But there are many more practical lessons. Fishermen are patient people. And as we see here so beautifully, fishermen labor together. How wonderful to serve the Lord also together, not only alone, but together, and this under His direction. That is what they had been doing. So we can really learn from what is brought before us in the verses which we consider. And we see the Word of God is so wonderful. There are prophetic lessons, there are practical lessons, but we learn as the Lord Jesus is teaching us.
We have been studying the appearances of the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. And we have looked into a number of persons. And now we come to another session. I'd just like to read one verse from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Why are we here in this scene? The Father wants us, each one of us, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the Father wants us to see and study and imitate what the Lord Jesus is and what He has done. He died for us in the past. And in verse 26, we see the present tense, that He might sanctify her. That He might sanctify and cleanse her. This is a continuous thing that's happening in our lives. And that's what the Holy Spirit put on my heart this morning, to think of the story that we have before us. The center of this story is Peter. And if the Lord Jesus speaks to each one of us in whole this story, He would tell every one of us, do you love me? Do you love me? We see the tenderness of the Lord Jesus in dealing with Peter all along. I kept thinking in my mind, and I ask myself, was a Peter narcissist? You have to go and study for yourself. 10% of us are narcissists in every society. 10% are narcissists. Go and study. Was a Peter a narcissist? But it seems that, from what we read, that Peter came to the end of himself. He felt that he failed. He disappointed the Savior. He disappointed the disciples of all what he has done. But when he goes back to his life, and he said to the disciples, I'm going fishing. He did not invite anyone with him. He did not share what he has in his heart. But it is, the end. To me, it is the end result of his disappointment with himself. I'm going fishing. I'm going back. I cannot be fit for the master's use with all the things. But how tender the Lord Jesus in dealing with his Peter, all his dealing with him. Even when he talked to him at the beginning, he would encourage him to be up with him to pray and tell Peter, can't you be awake with me 1 hour? And we don't read or see any word of reprimand, even in his great love to him, when the Lord Jesus is being tried and Peter is denying him all what the Lord Jesus did, he looked at him. He did not show him any signs of disgust. There is no teacher like the Lord Jesus. He said, learn of me, who I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And brethren, we are not in a good condition to boast about and talk. We are down in the mud. Brother Tim touched on that. And I pray that the Lord would give us about shepherding, to look after one another. Peter has to go through that. So much to say, but the Lord asked Peter 3 questions, and there were 3 answered, and there were 3 commissions after that. We know that there are 3 words for love. There is the agape love, and there is the filio love, and there is the eros love. Thank God. The last one is never mentioned in the New Testament. We can see it in the Old Testament, in Amnon, for example, because this is a love that wants to catch, wants to take, wants to grasp, and does not want to give up anything. And when Amnon had that eros love, he got everything from her, and after that, he hated her as much as he loved her. But the Lord uses here the first time, Peter, do you love me? And we'll go through the first 2. The agape love is the divine love that gives and gives and gives and does not wait for something to get back. The philo love is the friendly love, the family love. We love one another and we get from one another. The Lord Jesus asked him the first question, Peter, do you love me? And he used the agape word. And Peter said, Lord, do you love me more than all these? The first time, in a gentle nudge, you said, Peter, that if all will deny you, I will never deny you. And the Lord tells him, do you love me more than they? You said that. Peter puts his face in the dust and say, yes, Lord, I love you. But what does he use? He cannot use the word agape when he answers him back. He uses the word philo. Yes, Lord, I love you. The second, the Lord asked him the same words. Do you love me? And he used the agape word. And Peter says, Lord, you know. The third time, Peter, it must have touched the inner nerves of his heart. And he would say, Lord, you know everything. He was so sad. But these are the 3 questions and the 3 answered. The 3 commissions. The first time, feed my lamb. Feed my lambs. And brethren, we have obtained so much. I'm sure that many of us here, our heads are full of knowledge about the types, about the connotations, but what is the practical part of it? The practical part of it. Feed my lamb. tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Brethren, there's so much that we learn from the Lord Jesus and his tenderness through the whole scriptures. Look at the Apostle Paul, as he learned from the Lord Jesus. In Corinthians, he would say, I am the least of all the apostles. And then he goes, I think in Timothy, he says, I am the least of the saints. Not in Timothy. Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. But he comes to Timothy and he says, I am the chiefest of the sinners. That great apostle that wrote half of the New Testament, all those epistles, the Lord Jesus tells us, whosoever puts himself down will be lifted up. And no one went to the lowest part of the earth like the Lord Jesus. That's how God has highly exalted him. May the Holy Spirit touch our hearts to know that we are here to teach us to be like him, to be conformed to his image. And I feel many times that I'm a failure. You know, we marvel, every one of us is walking with a computer in his pocket. How much we spend on Facebook. Someone said, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, many of us are going to be amazed, and I'm going to be sad, going to be ashamed. Instead of spending the time intending to the things of the Lord in prayer and Bible studying the Word of God, meditating on him rather than spending this time in the world. May the Lord bless us with these words.
I've thought much on these scriptures, the questions of the Lord and the answers of Peter, and then the response of the Lord. And I believe, brethren,
that we come short, especially in the first response, as the first response that the Lord gives. The first thing is the Lord says to him, feed my lambs. I've heard much ministry in my life, and much ministry when children, young people, even newly saved, are present. And oftentimes, the ministry is well over their heads. I read a calendar sheet, a Choice Gleanings calendar sheet, years ago that commented on these applications. The Lord said, feed my lambs, and also he says, feed my sheep. It's the last of the three. And the person writing that pointed out that sheep feed with their heads close to the ground. He said, the Lord did not say, feed my giraffes. And dear brethren, many times it seems that brethren are seeking to outdo one another, feeding giraffes. We need to feed the sheep, first of all, not last of all. Now, I'm thankful that in my lifetime, I've seen at conferences that brethren have special classes
for children. The first time I ever saw this was at a conference in Chicago. And it was that, combined with other things through the summer, that led to the salvation of our oldest daughter. And it was at that conference where John 9 and 10 were taken up. And there was a separate class for children. Julie was 2 weeks before her 6th birthday when she accepted the Lord Jesus, because through the summer and then at this conference particularly, she wanted to go the last day when her mother was going to keep her home. And I took her along. And the Lord used that night at my parents' home. My mother was able to lead her that last step to the Lord. I appreciate that. And I believe, I don't like to be critical, but I think when brethren give the gospel here and say children, they need to speak more on the level that children understand. The Lord wants the lambs fed. Well, first of all, they have to be brought to Him and then fed. And I'm thankful that lambs are being fed here upstairs. The children have their classes, but we need more of this. We are better, I believe, at tending sheep and at feeding sheep. But even there, we need the Lord's special help, because it's sheep are delicate creatures. They can be run off. They can be hurt very quickly. I've known of feral dogs breaking into a shepherd's fenced-in sheep. Sheep need a shepherd, really. We substitute fences for shepherds oftentimes. And the Lord does not speak about fencing in the sheep. He speaks about, He says He's the good shepherd. And then He mentions that His sheep follow Him. He mentions that He had other sheep that were not of this flock, and those He would bring. And unfortunately, some of our hymn writers have missed something there, because the word fold rhymes with other words. They have brought these other sheep into the fold. The other sheep are brought into the flock of the Good Shepherd. We are not under the law. We are not fenced in. This just as do this, don't do this. We are to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow Him. And that's what tending the sheep is. Well, it brings that before us. And the Good Shepherd, of course, looks for food that is suitable for sheep and tries to keep them away from any poisonous weeds or, you know, things that are not good for them. He does feed them. But please, let's, when we minister in a group, in the assembly, for example, give something for the lambs as well as feeding the sheep.
Brother Jake, and then we'll have our break after he takes us to our break.
I believe we've probably heard enough about tending or the sheep. I'll go back to the thought of this scene, as brethren have pointed out. opens up to us a future day, the millennial scene. Now, I thought it's interesting when I see the headings or the above here that the date of these events that we've been studying took place at about AD 33. They were written down here about AD 85, 90. So many years have passed by. And then when we think of the distance, the time till the millennium, well, Malachi tells us that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and he'll heal the waters. There won't be any bad fish anymore. There'll only be good fish. And there will, as Brother Brian pointed out, when I think of what did the Lord do? He did dig a hole and had a little fire going and so on. Well, this whole universe will be in different conditions at that time. And we take that into account. We marvel at how the scriptures can be presented. And while all of this is factual and true, and yet we can make so many practical applications for us. And I thought of that here, the thought of when the point was made about waiting as the disciples, for example. And they went to fish. Peter says, I go fishing. And as we've already spoken about that, and the time came where they did exactly that and found out they couldn't catch any fish. And so the helplessness of the disciples is evident. And in here is where the practical applications, so many can be made, that in serving the Lord, and they have been made also, but in serving the Lord, the need for going under his direction, moving forward under his direction, step by step, and waiting on him. And while we're waiting, the Lord is not waiting, or he's not passive. He is busy in his own way, with each one of his own, in preparing them for the day, for the time, when they will all be around him as he desires to have them, even now in this day before the millennial age comes. Long before, today, we'll apply this to ourselves today, where this waiting period, recognizing that at that time the Lord is dealing with me, preparing me for what he has in mind for service for him. And so all that he had prepared here, even as a practical application for us, we have to enjoy what he feeds us, what he gives to us for our nourishment before we'll be able to feed whether they're sheep, lambs, or giraffes. Neither one, any of them, will we be able to properly nourish as we get the direction and the help from the Lord, feeding as we should ourselves on the pure word of God, the milk of the word of God, that you may grow thereby. And then he says, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And this, how much have we tasted of that? And Peter tells us that in his epistle, that the real joy is found, and we come to that point in the second chapter, that we recognize that he is precious. The preciousness itself is found in the Lord. And I'm convinced that if I've enjoyed the preciousness of the Lord, I'll be able to address children, whatever age. I'll be able to address adults, whatever age, or but a time of maturity where they're in spiritual growth. We don't expect everybody to remain babes. We do expect them, and the Lord expects them, to grow spiritually. And all of that we'll find here in our occupation with the Lord. Even these studies are helping us, I trust, that we will grow thereby, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus.
299.
The Lord's my shepherd.
I'd like to look for a moment at the connection between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John and their different characters. You know, the Lord doesn't save clones. He doesn't make clones. We're all different. And we see in John, especially these latter chapters, John and Peter linked very closely together.
And in the Acts.
And, you know, especially in connection with the service of the Lord, too, and we're all in some aspect of God's service, that, you know, the being a lone ranger can get yourself into trouble. And generally in the Lord's work, the Lord will bring ones together, sometimes two, sometimes more. And there's mutual accountability. And the different characters present different features that the Lord can use. But of course, our natural character that we have, that God has given us, our natural ability, even our natural personality and character that we have by nature, can also be a source of problems if not submitted to the Lordship of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we see Peter here in these opening verses, and Brother Steve mentioned it about going fishing, and I tend to agree with him. I don't think he was necessarily doing anything wrong, although some have suggested perhaps he felt that he was not suitable any longer for ministry, so he'll go back to his old job. That's a possibility. But really, when you come down to it, they needed food, okay? There was no Walmart, no Aldi, no superstores, right? I remember back years ago, over 30 years ago, I worked with the Department of National Defense in Halifax, and my supervisor was a Native Indian man from the Mi'kmaq tribe in Nova Scotia, and one day, he in the cafeteria, cooked up a nice deer stew, venison stew, you know, and he was allowed to hunt all year round. He didn't need a license because of the treaties, right? He could just go and get a deer. And I said, oh, Dave, I said, that man, that was good. And he shared with the guys, right? And he said, Brian, you know, when I was a boy, my dad would take me out in the woods, and he would say, you see those tracks? Breakfast is at the end of those tracks, right? And so they were fishermen, they were hungry, they needed food, their families needed food, and they were out fishing. But Peter, his character is he was a natural leader, let's put it that way, right? He had an ardent nature, he spoke his mind, right? And people followed him, naturally followed him. Notice when he says, verse 3, I go a-fishing. And the other guys say, we're going with you, right? He just had that way about him. And that can be good under the Lord, and that can be bad. Because leadership misused or abused can mess people up. And we see that all the time in the churches, right? And it couldn't even happen amongst brethren. And so we see this with Peter. Peter, his natural character was that he would speak his mind. He would speak what was on his mind, whether he should have or shouldn't have. He would still say it. And sometimes we forget that really a lot of what Peter would say was exactly what the other guys were also thinking, but they wouldn't say it, right? If you just want to go back to Matthew 26 and verse 33, well, I'll say verse 35, where the Lord told the disciples that, and Peter, that he would deny him. And then verse 35, Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Notice this, likewise also said all the disciples. They said it, but Peter took the lead there, right? Oh yeah, Peter said it. So that same confidence in self was in them as was in Peter. Just that Peter's ardent nature would, you know, and that same nature led him beyond the other disciples and led him into the high priest's house, led him to bring a sword into the garden and take off the high priest's ear, and right up to the point until he came face to face with satanic power in a servant girl, the power of death. Satan has the power of death, and he couldn't stand before it. And he denied the Lord with oaths and cursings. He didn't know. He lacked the strength to take on such a battle. And we see later that the Lord said, Peter, another day, someone else will dress you. Someone else will gird you. Someone else will carry you along. God's power will be with you. He will enable you, and you will confess me as a martyr. But so we see a little further on here on when they're in the boat, John recognizes the Lord. Peter dives into the water. It's just like when they ran to the tomb. John outran them, but when he got to the tomb, John stopped, right? He's like cautious. He's reverent. Oh, There's no one in there. Peter blows right by him, right? Right in. And it's the same thing here. It's the Lord. Peter dives into the water. And so, brothers and sisters, we are members of the family of God. We're saved. Even in our natural families, we don't choose who our brothers and sisters are, right? You're sort of stuck with me, you know, and I'm stuck with you. The Lord has brought us together. We're of different nature. But under the Lordship of Christ and the Holy Spirit, you know, that dew that comes down, Psalm 133, we can walk together and serve together. The Lord calls us to serve together, not be lone rangers, you know, to serve together. And so we see this with John and Peter. And there'll be more about that towards the end of the chapter, about the service, the discipleship together as they follow the Lord together in service.
I wanted just to follow this up. It's often been said with Peter that he boasted too much, and that he prayed too little, and that he acted too fast, and that he followed too far. And we can identify with that, I think, those of us. But, you know, it says that John, Brother Brian mentioned a lot about Peter, and I want to emphasize John for a moment. It says of John that he realized he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. The disciple whom Jesus loved said, "It is the Lord." How is it that John saw the Lord? I'd like to take us back to John 13. Because in John 13, we see that there Peter or John leaned upon the bosom of the Lord. And I would like to suggest for us that this is the way in which we identify the Lord. It is in that nearness and that intimacy and that closeness. It says in this chapter that he leaned upon the bosom of the Lord. It also says he leaned upon the breast of the Lord. And it isn't just the sake of repetition saying something two different ways. There's actually a meaning there for both words. And the thought is the bosom is a place of affection and the breast is a place of resource and strength and substance. And this is where we get our strength and substance and resource. It's by leaning upon the Lord. And as far as intimacy goes, as we lean upon the Lord, we are going to grow in that intimacy. And it's interesting, as you trace John through the Gospel of John, and you trace his positions through, there's a good instruction for us. He begins by leaning on the bosom of the Lord. And that's the place where every one of us need to be, leaning upon the bosom of the Lord. But in John chapter 18, we see something else. When Peter was in the court and the Lord was there in John 18, if we just turn there for a moment, in John chapter 18, in verse 15, it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Another disciple. That's John. And then he says, and now that disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also this man's disciples, are you?" And he says, "I am not." And now the servants of the officers who made the fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And the only point I want to make is that John brought Peter into a place that after Peter denies the Lord looks at Peter. John brings Peter into this place where the look could be seen. We need to bring one another into a position where the Lord can look. And then in John chapter 19, we see at the cross, John is standing next to the Lord Jesus' mother. And from the cross, the Lord Jesus said, "Behold your son." And we see that John is in that position of responsibility, and the Lord gives him that responsibility, also showing that new relationship, that because of the cross, there's a new relationship. And how wonderful that John was in such a position. And then in our two chapters that we had yesterday and today, we find John running to the tomb. And he had this spiritual energy to outrun Peter. I mean, he had the physical energy to outrun him. But I'd like to suggest that there's spiritual energy, and it's traced back to the fact that he leaned upon the bosom of the Lord. And then in our chapter, he recognizes the Lord. He recognizes the Lord. There's not only spiritual energy, but there's spiritual insight. He recognizes the Lord. And then third, the last point being that he follows the Lord. We find him following the Lord, so much so that Peter says, "Well, what about this man? Isn't that just like us? What about those other people?" And the Lord says, "Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." But John is found following. And I think that there's lessons here to be learned by the way in which it all begins by John leaning on the bosom of the Lord. And may we be found in that place of intimacy, leaning on the Lord.
Still want us to continue to look at the gentleness of the Lord in restoring his disciples. In verse 4, it says that Jesus came and stood at the shore. Just think of it. Who is this one that's standing there? He's the maker of the universe, the creator. And you ask him, "Why are you there?" "I'm just seeking my sheep. I have to bring them back." And the gentleness that he treated them in order to restore them, Brother Tim referred to John 13. And it's a great lesson how to restore one another, how to refresh one another. But the Lord gives us here an object lesson, how he restores Peter and the seven disciples. One time we were studying in the Shepherd, Psalm 23, and we came to the verse, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And one asked the question, why was the rod? And immediately a brother said, "It is to break the leg of the sheep when it goes astray." And I've seen many flocks in the olden days, 50 years ago maybe in Egypt, you could see a flock, many sheep in the middle of the big city, going in on the streets. Of course, it causes chaos. And the sheep run this way and that way. I said, I've never seen a sheep with a broken leg. The rod is to chase away the wolf when he comes. And this is the great gentleness the Lord have dealt with his disciples. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now it is, first of all, it is personal. Restoreth our souls, my soul. And then secondly, it is for his name's sake. As a great shepherd, he cannot afford, so to speak, one of his sheep going astray. He cares for his great name. So he goes after every sheep, and he knows how to deal with each one. I know my sheep, and I'm known of them. And in that great chapter of John 10, it is one of the greatest verses that speaks of the eternal security of the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither anyone shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. He goes after each one to restore them. Now Peter, as it was mentioned, he thought, it's not going to work. I can't be a disciple. I might as well go back to my old profession. But the Lord proves to them that he's a lousy fisherman. He gets it out of their mouth. Children, do you have meat? He knows that they don't have, but they say no. He wants to show them that this is not what he called them for. And eventually, he draws them affectionately to him. You know, if you want the sheep to listen, you cannot just chop their ears and they want them to listen. They have no ears to listen. You cannot get a club and beat them on the head, no. But it is by the gentleness. The apostle says, I beseech you by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Although he was dealing with a difficult assembly, difficult brethren at Corinth, but it was all appealing to them by the affections, by love. Gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. In dealing with one another, in dealing with the younger ones, with the sheep, it needs to show the fruit of the Spirit and show practically what it is to follow the Lord. And then they would follow a shepherd. Peter was fully restored. In his epistle, he say, shepherd the flock of God. Maybe we can read those little verses, and it shows us the art of shepherdship and restoration. In 1 Peter 5, he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording over your inheritance, but being examples to the flock. It is not my sheep, it is his sheep. Shepherd, my sheep. We have to remember always that we are only given the order to shepherd his sheep.
Brother Simon?
We've often thought that the Lord Jesus never asks us to do something that he hasn't done himself. And in Isaiah 50, he speaks of himself as being the disciple, the one who listens to the voice of his Father while he was here in this world. He was able to give a word to the weary as a result of the instructions he received from his God. And it strikes me too that we see the importance of having an opened ear in doing the Lord's will and in working together as his people here in this scene beside Lake Tiberias. It was when the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples that John recognized it was the Lord. Down in verse 6, the Lord Jesus says, cast the net at the right side of the ship and ye will find. They cast, therefore, and they could no longer draw it from the multitude of fishes. Seems to me that it was when the Lord spoke that John recognized that the person who was standing on the shore was the Lord. And he could say what he said to Peter. He could point Peter to the Lord, and we've already noted Peter's reaction to that. And how different from the scene in John chapter 20, where we've noticed that Peter didn't quite make it to the grave as quickly as John did. And I think it's already been alluded to in the conference that that may be because there was a certain reticence on Peter's part. He had denied the Lord. He was anxious, I'm sure, to see whether the Lord's body was there in the grave or not, because I've no doubt Peter's heart was aching over the fact that he had denied his Lord. And there is, whenever failure comes into our lives, it brings in a certain amount of reticence in regard to our relationship with the Lord, which needs to be dealt with. And the Lord dealt with it. He restored him on his resurrection day. But here, in this scene, Peter shows the value of that personal restoration he had received from the Lord Jesus, because there's no delay in him getting to the Lord Jesus when John says it's the Lord. He plunges into the sea, having put upon himself his fisher's coat, showing that with intimacy with the Lord, there is still reverence for the Lord in presenting himself to the Lord on the shore. But I did just want to go back to something else about John in connection with what Tim's already said. And it's always good at Bible readings because you get different aspects of the truth and you think, I know that scripture. And then suddenly a brother says something and you think, well, actually, perhaps I didn't know it so well. And it makes us all look at things from different points of view. But John really was a guide to Peter as long as John was listening to the Lord. And he was listening to the Lord when he was in the bosom of the Lord, when he was on his breast, when he moved up onto the breast, as Tim says, when he moved on to the place of strength, he could receive those awful words which told him that one of those disciples, well, in fact, told him that Judas, really, by what the Lord did later on, was in fact going to betray him. Something those disciples could never have anticipated. They express, is it I, Lord? Not what? They couldn't consider that one of them would betray the Lord. And John had to be in the bosom so he could move up to the breast to hear that communication, which I believe no one else but John received in that scene. But it was when he was listening to the Lord that he could help others. And when John hears the Lord here, he's able to point Peter in the right direction. And we need to be like that too, because when we go back to John chapter 18, you can also see that scene from this point of view. It was when John acts, and he doesn't call himself in that passage the disciple whom Jesus loved. He just says, the other disciple. I'm not saying that's necessarily negative, because we've already heard that's used in John 1, possibly of John 2. But he doesn't say the disciple whom Jesus loved. He let Peter into the place where Peter would be tempted and led to deny his Lord. And it's wonderful to see that John, if you like, from that point of view, makes up for it. Because here, he directs Peter to the Lord, and instead of that fire where Peter was warming himself and got brought into the situation of denying his Lord, here he's brought into a situation where there's another kind of fire, a fire on which the Lord Jesus is cooking that fish, broiling that fish. And that's an altogether different situation where Peter can have communion with his Lord. So whilst we see many good aspects of John in John's gospel, John's an honest man. He doesn't hide his mistakes as well. For instance, although he says so many times, as we thought, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, when it comes to him responding to Peter's words, I go fishing, he doesn't refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He says the two sons of Zebedee went as well. One of them was John. Went into that boat with Peter. And although Peter was probably trying to find some food, as has been suggested, not all those who went with him were fishermen. I don't think Nathaniel was a fisherman. I'm not sure Thomas was a fisherman. You see, if we take a wrong direction, it might not have been a sin, as we've said, but he wasn't really following the law completely as they should have done. Others get led into doing things which they're not really fitted for doing. Brother Hare said he might have been that he was proved to be in this instant not such a good fisherman, but he also had people with him who weren't qualified to be fishermen. And it is only when we listen to the Lord that we get brought into the place where the Lord can really bless us. And in this scene by the side of the lake, when the Lord Jesus speaks to Peter, Peter has to listen. Peter has to take note of the Lord. He hears that word agape used. Simon, son of Jonas, speaking to him as he was naturally. Lovest thou me? And Peter, he couldn't answer with that same word. The Lord is using a word which really speaks of God's love, which flows forth of itself, doesn't seek anything attractive in its object. And Peter doesn't use that word. He uses that word filio, the word that's often used for brotherly love, but is also used for the love of God. We must remember that. It's not real. Sometimes we say it's a lower form of love, but it's a different aspect of love. It's a love which responds to what it finds attractive in its object. And we should love one another because we're all brethren. We all belong to the Lord. There's something of the Lord in each of us. And there should be that love. And of course Peter could say of the Lord, Lord, you know that I love you. There was that, obviously, he found so attractive in the Lord. His master, his kind and gracious, his tender master, who had restored him to himself. It was when, on the third occasion, the Lord said, do you love me, filio? Are you attached to me? That Peter was grieved. The Lord had used the word that Peter had been using, because in his feelings of his lack of real, constant, stable, unfailing love, he hadn't been able to use that word of himself for the Lord. The Lord used his word. And that grieved him. And then he realized, I just have to cast myself entirely upon the Lord. But the point I'm trying to make is that he was at that point listening to the Lord. And it's when we listen to the Lord carefully, wait upon his every word, that then we receive blessing. And that's the key to Peter's later service for the Lord. He didn't serve the Lord perfectly after that. He failed in Antioch, didn't he? When he dissembled, when he didn't eat with the Gentile believers, because there were believers from Jerusalem that had a Judaizing tendency. He was afraid to associate himself with the Gentile believers in their sight. Peter wasn't perfect, and who of us is perfect? But basically, he was set on a wonderful course. And when he preached on that day of Pentecost, and he charged the nation with having denied the Lord Jesus, no one could lift a finger and say, but you denied him, because the Lord had restored him, not only personally, but publicly as well. But he had to listen to the Lord first to really enjoy that public restoration, because if we're to serve the Lord publicly, we must listen to the Lord.
I say these words with heavy heart, brethren. We are all in the school of God. And no one enters his schooling will fail. Everyone is going to succeed with glorious colors. The Lord Jesus, when he prayed to the Father in John 17, that they might know you, the only and true God. And the Apostle Paul has this in his heart, and he told us that I might know him. I believe that our problem in our spiritual journey, that we do not know the Lord well enough. The Lord Jesus, when he talked to Peter, the Bible tells us, because he knows how he's going to glorify God in his way of death. And the Apostle Peter, when they came to kill him, crucifixion was the worst way to kill a criminal. And history tells us that he died crucified. And history tells us when they were going to crucify him, he said, "I don't deserve to be crucified like my master. I want to be crucified upside down." And history tells us when he died crucified upside down, his wife died with him. The Holy Spirit put in front of my eyes few verses that the Apostle Paul, the great apostle, would write to the Corinthians in chapter 4. I just will pick few verses. Verse 11, "To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled. We bless, being persecuted. We endure, being defamed. We entreat. We have been made the filth of the world." This is a man who's going to reign with Christ. In this world, he became the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Brethren, I know that this is very harsh words for us. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to live by it. But if we live our condition, if we see our condition now, it ends. The Lord Jesus tells Peter, "You follow me." And the Lord is telling every one of us, including me, "You follow me. You follow me." Are you going to follow me when there is a crowd? It's wonderful that he wrote to us, "If two or three are gathered unto my name, there am I in the midst of us, in the midst of them." He didn't say, "If 200 or 300 are gathered unto my name." Some of you are very blessed to have a big meeting and to enjoy the presence of the Lord with a big company. But many of us now, there are only two or three, because he knows, the Master, he knows that the time will come that there will be no faithfulness more than two or three are gathered to my name. One of the brethren, I say that was broken heart. One of the brethren that were with us one day, he comes to me and says, "Samir, how long are you going to continue like that?" And someone else comes and says, "What's happening in your meeting hall? Are you putting it for sale?" That's where we are. But the Lord takes us all into his schooling. And his schooling is very harsh on us as human beings. He takes Moses, the heir, to the dynasty of Egypt. He was ready to become a pharaoh. For 40 years he has degrees and behind his name, And Moses was a thing in the world for 40 years. The next 40 years, someone said, he learned to be nothing. Nothing. From everything to nothing. And can any one of us think of being a shepherd of dumb sheep for 40 years, day after day after day? He wakes up in the morning and say, here we go. Another day, I'm going to spend it with dumb sheep and I'm going to run after them and bring them. And then the third 40 years, he learned that God is everything. He was a thing, became nothing, and now he learned that God, we do not know God right. If we know God right, would be different. I would be a different person. I would be a different person. But we even sang the last song. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness in his namesake. And Brother Wagdi talked about the shepherd breaking the leg of the sheep. I witnessed that as a physician. And I cannot say the details. Literally, I saw it in my life. Would you permit me to say that those words, when God wants to drill a man, it is very harsh. I will read it. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create a so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed. Of course, we are all amazed how God has shaped Peter to be one of the greatest men that ever appeared on the face of the earth. That all the world shall be amazed. Watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understand. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends, but he never breaks. When his good, he understands how he uses whom he chooses and which every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he is about. The Lord wants us, every one of us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is not in the world to come. He wants us to be conformed to his Son here. Every moment, the Lord Jesus, when he walked on this earth, the Father would say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when he sees Samir's walking, he wants Samir to be like, he wants every one of us to be like the Lord Jesus, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, that I might attain the resurrection of the dead.
I think, brethren, also we find that we have in this passage wonderfully illustrated the path of service. I go fishing. When it's I that go, then things go wrong. But you see, the Lord is gracious. What the Lord does
He comes in and he says, cast the net on the other side. The first point is that I need direction. Cast the net on the other side. I need the Lord to direct me. So it's a good thing to want to serve. But the important thing is to be directed of the Lord. But then the third point here is this. There is a need for the right motive. And this is what the Lord brings out with Peter. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? You see, Peter and John represent two virtues that we should have. John is the one who says, the Lord loves me. Peter is the one who says, I love the Lord. We need both. We need to enjoy the love of the Lord. And we need also to love the Lord. You see, service cannot, should not flow unless we love the Lord. And if you notice, if it be feed my lambs, lovest thou me more than these, I must love the Lord. If it be shepherd my sheep, lovest thou me more than these. If it be feed my sheep, lovest thou me more than these. The motive must be right. And the motive of service is love for the Lord. And that is what the Lord brings in preciously. I like what Brother Eugene said earlier. In regard to the lambs, we are to feed them. We see the children. They not only have to feed them, Brother Eugene. That's all. And we need to feed the lambs. But the first thing he calls us to do in regard to the sheep is not feed them. Shepherd. And you know something? That is the part we run from. We love the feeding. But the shepherding, to give the guidance, to give the direction, to give the help, and be there with them in difficult times, in hard times, when they're going through struggles and stress. No. We would prefer to be in that place where we say, do this, do that. This is what the Word of God says. But you know, the motive for our service must be right. And that is love for the Lord.
Brother Hanny?
In 1 Timothy, we read that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in flesh. And here in the beginning of the chapter, we see it after these things, Jesus showed himself, manifested in flesh, that before the cross. His body before the cross is different than this body. This body is a resurrected body, and he showed himself. He was not seen for them. This was a willful, attended appearance to them. He showed himself, and after that they can't see them by their physical eyes unless he showed himself to them. And then he said here, it is the Lord. I like it in the Arabic translation, he is the Lord. He is the Lord. And someone said they recognized him when they caught the many fishes. But when the fishes disappeared, they didn't recognize him. It's good to recognize the Lord when he give and when he prevent. In all circumstances, Paul said to be content whenever, whatever circumstances we are in, it's good to be content. And then in John 4, they asked him to eat, and he said, I have another food. He wanted to remind them that I am the Son of Man, but in the same time I'm the Son of God. And here he appeared to them as the Son of God, and he wanted to remind them that he is also the Son of Man. In heaven, the Lord Jesus, he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's 100% human and he's 100% the deity of the... he is 100% God. And then we see three things here, three invitations. In John 1, come and see. In John 7, come and drink. And in John 21, come and dine. And in all of them, he's inviting us to fellowship with him. Now, the scene we saw and we spoke about the dispensational aspect of the millennial, but it is good also, as we heard, to touch on the gospel aspect. This was a good training for Peter, because after that we see in Acts that he threw the net and he caught 3,000 fish. That was a good practice, good training for him. But there is another point here. On this side they didn't find fish, and we heard that it's good to follow the direction of the Lord. But in this side, there was a lot of fish. And I want to connect that with another aspect. We know that, if I can say this thought, and maybe to be corrected if needed, there is some areas or some countries, there is a time of visitation that the Lord will visit this place. There is a time that many will accept the Lord from this place or from this area. And I personally experienced that. I preach in the gospel in some areas, and maybe as much as my eyes can see, nobody will accept the Lord at that minute or at that place. While I go to some other areas, well, you find a lot of fish coming to the Lord. The Lord is working among this air. Maybe in this place the Lord worked already and he's still working. This is his work. But what I want to say is that sometimes there's some areas there is a special time of visitation for that area. You can find a lot of fishes coming out. But then we see here that the net was not broken. And this is takes me to a last verse in Acts 27 and a beautiful picture. The net was not broken. I just want to read this verse in Acts 27 at the last verse, the last part of verse 44. So it was that they all escaped safely to land. All escaped safely. It will come a time when they, whatever the situation is, we heard about different comparisons with ships or seas. But here, this journey in Acts 27, it speaks about the church, the journey of the church, that it will reach a time that all will arrive safe. This net arrived safely, and the number was very well known. It's 153. Leslie Grant suggested that 153 was the known languages of the world at that time. Or maybe someone else suggested that was the known kinds of fish on the sea. But what is for sure, it represents the diversity, the variety of the fish. And it takes us to the revelation when in heaven will be from each nation, each tongue, and each background.
There's two brothers here been trying, Brother Nader and Brother Jean-Luc.
Our brother has spoken about the motives in the service, and I'm drawn to the end of verse 3. And that night they caught nothing. We're not told too much about that night. We're just told that they caught nothing. And I'm wondering what kind of a discussion these disciples had among themselves during that night? Would they consider that maybe one time before the Lord showed up and he helped us to draw lots of fish? Or on the contrary, were they saying, well, let's put the net this way. No. Let's put the net this way. Let's do it my way or the other way. The point is that they drew nothing. They drew nothing because they were occupied with what they could do. And I was thinking about that verse in John 15 where it says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. When we are doing things on our own, we are not able to work together. We could be in the same boat. I've never really gone fishing as a hobby or as a profession, but I can imagine that these fishermen were rugged men. They were trying to do their best to provide for their family. But the point is that we would be working together. And we, as brothers and sisters, we need to work together in order to be able to feed the sheep. But first of all, we need to be drawn to the Lord. We need to wait on Him. And it's amazing that in the morning, in verse 6, and when the morning was now come, maybe at the morning, just before the Lord showed up, one might be saying, well, I'm giving up. I'm going home. This is useless. We're not getting anywhere. There's no fish to feed our families. But let's not give up because the morning is here. The Lord is showing up and He's going to provide. He is the faithful one. He provides more than we could ever imagine. In verse 6, they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fish. What the faithfulness of the Lord is. And yet, they still didn't quite know that it was the Lord. It wasn't until verse 7 that John says, it is the Lord. And there we are directed to the Lord. The fish is multiplied, and they weren't able to grab it in verse 6. But it's amazing that Simon Peter, by himself in verse 11, went up and drew the net to the land full of great fish by himself. First, they were not able to do it together. But the Lord provided the strength because he now recognized who the Lord is. And that verse in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's be occupied with the Lord, and He will give us the encouragement to be able to work together to provide fish for His people.
I was just thinking about the fact that in this chapter we have two implications of the resurrection of the Lord. We start with Peter turning the page in his life, because I don't believe we ever see Peter going fishing for regular fish ever again, at least recorded in the scripture. And one consequence of the resurrection is a newness of life that is ours in Christ. And accompanying that newness of life is power. And we see that power here in the amount of fish, this miraculous fishing that happened. And I think there are passages that connect this to the resurrection, which is the focus of our study. I'll first turn to Romans chapter 6. Verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We died with him, we rise with him to a newness of life. And it surprised me when you first read it that it says that the life that he lives to God. But the life that he lived before he died was also to God, wasn't it? But here, as a risen man, and we rising with him, the emphasis is on the fact that my life as a believer is a new life that is to please God. It is the life for God. It is a life to God. We see the same thing emphasized in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We referenced this passage a number of times in our study. I'll just read some of these verses. From verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We talked about the love of God. I don't know that I realize how much God has loved us. It still baffles me, because if you take a step back and you look at the big picture, there are two types of beings that have sinned: the angels and man. For one, there is no remission of sin. No remission of sin. The angels have no second chance. They are superior beings, we might say. For men, what is it in God's heart that men will receive a second chance? What is it in God's heart that the moment Adam sinned, God didn't say, "Let's turn the page," but instead he says to the serpent, "Her seed shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right there, the angels must have been baffled. What are you doing, O God? And then later on, the Lord Jesus Christ came. God incarnate, God taking flesh. What is that, God? And they are going to hate him. They are going to crucify the Lord of life, and they are going to put him in the grave, and he rose again. What is it in God's heart for man? And he purposed us to be just like his son, to be conformed to him, to be like him in glory. And that power, Ephesians chapter 1 says that the same power that rose him is available to us. And we might be discouraged by this or that, but think about the fact that God is for us. God is for you. and you may be oppressed by external forces today, think about how God is for you. Peace be with you. And you might be constrained from maybe tension even among ourselves. We do that to each other sometimes, sadly. But remember, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Let's take courage in that.
And we'll conclude with this. The question about what shall this man do? We notice that John was already following the Lord and following along with Peter on the beach. The two of them following the Lord. And Peter says, not what shall this man do, really. This is not a proper translation of this. But what about this man? What's going to happen to him? This is friend. I'm going to die this way. Will he die this way? And the Lord gives these mysterious words. What is it about? What is it to you unless he tarry till I come? In other words, don't worry about John, Peter. I have a purpose for John. Your concern is to follow me. And that's, of course, a word for each of us. The path in that way is individual, isn't it? But John was preserved, and he wrote the last chapter. And this is what I believe what the Lord meant, that he gives us the end of all things, right? The end of the church age, the end of this present age, and the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord preserved him for that end. He had a purpose. That was his purpose. Peter's purpose was something else. And we each have a purpose. We each have a calling. May the Lord help us follow that calling that he's given us by his strength, as we have seen. Amen.
Amen.